Good morning. It's good to be back with you this morning. Again, I'm grateful for the opportunity to have been here over these past few days to open up the scriptures and to consider them together. I want to begin this morning by reading from the prophet Isaiah. You turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. I want to read chapter 61, 62, and 63. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, granting them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and in your land, married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. and they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone. And from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astounded, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness? They did not stumble as the cattle which go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. May God bless his word in our midst this morning, the reading, the hearing, and now as we consider it together as well. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. Unfortunately, Isaiah 63:19 is a banner over the professing American church. We have stooped to seemingly new lows in our land. So many have adopted a truncated gospel, trading missions for humanitarian relief, deciding that false fire is better than no fire at all, that playing church and going through the motion is better and easier than the real effort that's required to please him in every respect. And the problem is not so much that we here are guilty of these things, but our problem is that our response has not been like that of the prophet to give him no rest and to take no rest for ourselves. You see, the problem is we are too often, I fear, quite comfortable, it seems, with what the old hymn writer called a poor dying rate of Christianity. It's unfortunate, but true nonetheless, that it is possible for us to be aware of the spiritual needs in the church today, yet still fall short of responding correctly to those needs. It's possible for us to see the reality all around us and respond with, "Those are interesting facts," or "What a pity," or just apathy. Or we could think about the past and draw consolation from the good old days. Or we could respond in despair. Or we could settle for lots of activity and just get busy doing something. Now, I want to make clear here that by aspiring to greater things than what we have experienced thus far in our lives, in our religious lives, in our church context, I don't in any way want to come across as belittling what we have had and what we now have in Christ. I am not attempting to despise the day of small things. What I do hope to do is convince you all, as well as myself, afresh to take God at His word and to trust that He is a God who still hears and answers the prayers of His people. Now, we are in danger of giving in to the tendency of thinking, can it really be any different? Can God really intervene? Will He really act in a remarkable way among us? I mean, after all, isn't everything around us just spiraling out of control? Isn't it getting worse moment by moment right under our noses? Friends, we must not assume that things on earth are too bad for the God of heaven to intervene and redeem. There's a danger for us, a danger of us being content with sound doctrine. There's a danger of us being satisfied with past experiences. The danger is us settling for a been there, done that type mentality. Oh, that God would help us to shatter all the comfortable notions that we might be prone to and ignite our hearts again to pursue Christ, and in pursuing Him, to beg Him, pleading with Him that He would draw near to us as His people again. Consider the Lord's Prayer, so familiar to us. Matthew 6, in response to the disciples asking our Lord to teach them to pray, "Pray then in this way," He says, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Think about that phrase with me. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This contrast that Christ offers in this model prayer, the contrast of God's will being accomplished in heaven and on earth, should serve to convince us even further that we must have Him draw near to us, His people, as His church. The prophet here in Isaiah is completely convinced of this truth. God has apparently done what was necessary in His heart and in His mind to convince him of this reality, that they must have God draw near. What will it take for us to be utterly convinced that without Him and His manifest presence among us, we are doomed? The dire circumstances that we find ourselves in worldwide as Bible-believing Christians is astounding. The divorce rate among professed Christians, the homosexuality agenda all around us, the rise in unplanned pregnancies and abortion and violent crime and economical hardships, and we could go on and on with the massive effects of the fallen reality of human nature. But when we think about all that's around us and we consider and compare the days of the right hand of the Most High, when we think about what God has done in days gone by, when we compare that reality with the situation that we find ourselves in, we conclude that the traditions of our past experiences, either in our lives as individuals or just historical records, they should serve as powerful pleas for present help. They should serve to drive us to the throne of grace, begging for Him to hear and to help. But not only were times past better spiritually, there's an even greater incentive than this contrast between the past and the present. Let's consider this comparison. What God has promised His people in His Word, as opposed to or contrasted with the reality of what's going on all around us. What's going on in the world? So you have the promises of God on the pages of His Word and the reality of the situation all around. Now, our experience, what we've read about and what some of us have had the privilege of living through versus the present reality, serves as sufficient motivation. But when we compare what God Himself has promised and what's actually happening around us, it ups the ante. History versus our present condition is one thing, but the promises of God versus our present condition intensifies the incentive for us to storm the gates of heaven. And in actuality, it's not an either-or issue. The fact is, we ought to seek to use both revealed historical facts as well as the revealed promises of God to stir our hearts to unceasing prayer. We began reading in Isaiah 61 primarily to get a full context of what's going on here. And this is God's perspective regarding His people. The prophet begins in early portion of chapter 61 prophesying about Christ's preaching, that it would be Spirit-saturated good news, that would bind up the brokenhearted, that would proclaim liberty and freedom and gladness to all who responded to it. The preaching of Christ would be a full, free, everlasting salvation to perishing sinners. This kind of promise ought to produce wonder at His mercy. Amazing. God is going to send someone. He's going to come, robed in frail human flesh. He Himself is going to come and draw near to His people and bind up the brokenhearted and free those who are enslaved to sin. What glorious glad tidings are ours through the gospel. I mean, just imagine with me for a moment. Imagine the myriads of folks whose broken hearts have been healed through the preaching of the gospel. Imagine how many now throughout the earth are rejoicing in this reality. Now imagine the untold millions of others who are singing hallelujahs in heaven because this message was preached in their hearing. Christ's work for us gives great cause for praise. It does even more than that. It actually produces praise in us, resulting in song of blessing and honor and glory and power to Him, the Lamb who sits on the throne forever and ever. And the prophet continues in verse 4, the participation of His people is assured and guaranteed, and all the ruins around us will be repaired And we are guaranteed to be priests to the Lord. The preeminent blessings, the most preeminent blessings imaginable are promised. The possession of a double portion, all recompense will be paid. People will see and recognize God's people as blessed. And the prophet ends in song, "So I will sing. I will rejoice greatly," verse 10. "My soul will exult in God. Of garments and robes and garland and jewels, there's no end to the praise that he himself is due." And then verse 11, "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all nations." And it's here that we begin to feel the tension that exists in the prophet, the tension that I want us to feel here this morning. It's a promise from God. He will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. That's not a reality among his people and among the prophet at this point. And the prophet begins to feel this. He's in the vice of the Lord in his day. And his response in the following chapter, chapter 62, lays some foundational groundwork for us and how we should respond with regard to what God has promised in his word and what we're experiencing in real time in our lives. And the prophet begins with a plan to pray for Zion's sake. Based on these promises, God, and the reality of the situation that we find ourselves in as your people, "I will not keep silent," chapter 62, verse 1. "I will not keep silent for Jerusalem's sake, for the glory of your name in the midst of your people. I will not keep quiet." How long? How long? "Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Until you hear an answer. I will continue petitioning and pleading and begging you to look with favor on your people. I will not stop until you hear and heed the cries of your people." Why? Why is the prophet so committed to this type of praying? Because the tension is not perceived. It is present. It's real. There's a tension between what God has said about his people and the present situation that his people are living in. What Isaiah says here is not simply, "I'll pray for you." Now, I realize that's a common thing that we say and we mean well by it, but this is far more than, "I will say a prayer on your behalf." "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent." Have you ever said that to someone? "For your sake, I will never cease praying for this." This is how the prophet responds. "Until righteousness goes forth like brightness, until her salvation like a torch that is burning, I will not keep quiet." The prophet is resolved to not cease praying until God fulfills his promises and the people of God have become what God himself intends them to be. What has he promised? What does he intend for his people? Look back at verse 6 and 7 of chapter 61. "You'll be called priests of the Lord. You'll be spoken of as ministers of our God. You'll eat the wealth of nations. In their riches you'll boast. Instead of shame, you'll have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, you'll shout for joy. You'll possess a double portion in your land. Everlasting joy will be yours." This is what God has promised to his people. But those things are not realities. We see in chapter 62, we are forsaken and desolate. That describes our present day situation. It describes theirs. It describes ours, which is why we're using the prophet as a motivation to respond rightly. Note the confidence that the prophet has regarding God hearing his prayers. Look at verses 2 and 3. "The nations will see your righteousness. You will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem." There's no doubt. He's confident. God has promised that he will do it. We can sense it coming. That there's no doubting hope. It is absolute guarantee. Isaiah is confident that God is going to hear and God is going to heed the prayers of his people. Compare this kind of confident praying that we see exhibited by the prophet with what so often characterizes our praying. Listen to the prophet. I will not keep silent until the nations see your righteousness. I will not keep silent until your people are called by a new name. Verse says, Lord, if it be your will, please help us. Now that isn't necessarily a bad prayer, but you sense the difference, the different kind of confidence that the prophet was pleading with God. He's going to the throne, believing that it's a throne of grace, believing that grace upon grace is pouring forth from the Father, believing that God loves to hear and to answer the prayers of his people. Now, it's a bit of a pet peeve of mine, and I've been taken to task over it before, but I'm just not a fan of adding, if it be your will, to any kind of praying. It's like we're adding a little catch in to let God off the hook. When I think, and here's a news flash, I think his will is clear and revealed, and I think it's good. We don't have to figure out what his will is. It's revealed in the scriptures. We merely believe it. And we have to get away from that puny God of our imagination and have confidence in him, see him as he really is, the powerful, present, all-knowing, everlasting, almighty, glorious God. It's this God who says, you will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You'll be called, my delight is in her. It is this God who will rejoice over you if you're his. Do you believe this, friend? Have you grasped this? We must be convinced of the truth of these promises in order for the tension that exists to produce any real results in us. Do the promises here in Isaiah 61 and 62 match the circumstances that you find in the church today? The professed church in America, and indeed right around the world, is consumed with heresies galore, divided by divisions that seem to never end, characterized by an apathetic hopelessness with seemingly no power at all. Yet God himself says, it will no longer be said of you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. Forsaken and desolate. That's a pretty accurate description of the church in our day. Yet God has promised so much more. A crown of beauty, a royal diadem, his delight. Which is what produces the persistent petitions from the prophet. Verses 6 and 7, all day and all night they will never keep silent. You who are reminders of the Lord, take no rest for yourself. And while you're taking no rest in your praying, give him no rest until he hears and answers. I wonder if this kind of response characterizes our reaction to the glorious promises that God has made to us as his people. I wonder how much our actual response to the revelation of these promises that God has made is actually blunted as a result of our faulty understanding of his sovereignty. I wonder how guilty we might be, or how guilty we might find ourselves of misunderstanding God's sovereign dealings with us. I wonder how often we're guilty of shunning our role and our responsibility by chalking up our nonchalantness or our own listlessness to His sovereignty. I wonder how often we excuse our neglect of the only appropriate response to God's promises with our own wrong understanding of how He works out everything according to His perfect will. God is sovereign. I'm not arguing against that in the least bit. But I am strongly suggesting, that He is a sovereign, active God who works out His purposes through His people in our midst. So what are the ways that He has determined to work in order to bring about His purposes in our lives, in the life of His church? We have it succinctly put for us right here. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, through the preaching of His word. Isaiah 61, 10 and 11, through the praise of His name. And Isaiah 62, 6 and 7, through the prayers of His people. God has determined to act, to respond to His people. He has given us a prescription, we might say, of how to serve, how to live, how to long for Him. And it includes the preaching of His word, the praise of His name, and the prayers of His people. Regarding the prayers of His people, we noted in verses 6 and 7, give Him no rest. We must, friends, we must break our guilty silence and prevail in prayer. Let's ask ourselves a question at this point. How would you define your praying? Your corporate gatherings for prayer. Can they be defined in this way? Giving Him no rest until He establishes His renown on the earth. Or are we guilty of merely running down a list of telling God a few things about Himself and list off a few interesting things about us that He obviously already knows? Jacob, even cunning Jacob, knew about prevailing prayer. Lee quoted him last night. Charles Wesley writes concerning Jacob's all-night wrestling with God. Come, O thou traveler unknown, Wesley writes, whom still I hold but cannot see. My company before is gone, and I'm left with only thee. With thee all night I mean to stay and wrestle till the break of day. I need not tell thee who I am. My misery and sin declare. Thyself hast called me by my name. Look on thy hands and read it there. But who, I ask thee, who art thou? Tell me thy name and tell me now. Yield to me, for I am weak, but confident in self-despair. Speak to my heart, in blessing speak, be conquered by my instant prayer. Speak, or thou never hence shalt move, and tell me if thy name is love. 'Tis love, 'tis love, thou died'st for me. I hear thy whisper in my heart. The morning breaks, the shadows flee. Pure universal love thou art. To me, to all, thy mercies move. Thy nature and thy name is love. Do we know this type of prevailing prayer? Not letting up, not letting go of the hem of His garment until we've been heard. Are our prayer meetings marked by reciting facts or pleading promises? Facts are crucial. We accept them and we believe them. Oh, but friends, we must plead His promises. God has little interest in what we know, and it's not because He's disinterested. It's just that He's most interested in what we really need. And what we need most is what He's promised to give us. To give us His presence. Chapter 62, verses 8 and 9. God will give His presence to His people. He will be our great provider. He will grant blessings immeasurable to us. He will be our sustenance. Has He promised these things? Will He not do it? Will He leave us to ourselves to bring these things about? Will He allow His promises to us as people to go undone forever? No. He moves on and hope is proclaimed in the final three verses of the chapter. It's as if God has the vision in His mind of these things coming to fruition. And so He reveals our responsibility. Look at verse 10. Go through the gates. Clear the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Lift up a standard over the peoples. Listen, this path has been clear before. But now it's cluttered. It's cluttered with rocks of resistance in our hearts. You know your own history. We pray a little, we sin a little, we seek a little, we forsake a little. Go, clear, build, remove, lift up. We have responsibilities in light of the promises of God. We must avoid shirking them, relying on His sovereignty, sitting on our hands and saying, He'll draw near to us when He's good and ready. We must not corrupt the promises of God thinking that we can somehow manipulate Him into responding. We must believe Him and beg Him to make good on His promises. The way Jonathan Edwards said it was, sue Him. God, You said You would hear us. You said You would draw near. You said You would be our steadfast help in time of need. Has He said it and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good? Numbers 23:19. What God has promised in His Word versus what is going on in the world. Are we really content as the people of God in our day to allow desolation and forsaken to be the banners over us? Are we really okay just meeting here and there and pretending to encourage one another and going along as if all is well? Are we being deceived by some sort of remnant mentality, wrongly assuming that small means accurate or pleasing? Have we believed the lie that the world is too far gone and the only real hope is for the end to come? Pretending or assuming that the only way out of this mess that we find ourselves in is for Jesus to come back. That the only hope is in a future kingdom. What a small God we serve if that is true. Please, please, friend, don't take the promises of God and postpone them. Letting God off the hook, if you will, concerning His promises. Transferring the promises intended for the church militant to the church glorious, thinking, okay, He has everything under control there. Surely He can make good on His promises there. No, remember our Lord's prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We as the church have become overcome with too much of a spirit of lethargy and defeatism. We are experiencing atrocious decline right around the world. But to merely nod our heads at this theoretical analysis is just too insufficient. It will do no good. We must be determined to act, to pray, to live, to seek, to choose in a way that's pleasing to God, that's in keeping with the promises of His Word. How concerned are we? How concerned are we for the church? Do we realize what the church is? Do we respond to the situation among us as if she is the bride of Christ, the city of God? God made her for Himself. God has brought the church into being at the cost of the bloody death of His own Son. I think if we're honest, we would have to agree the fact is that we're not nearly as concerned as we ought to be about the state of the church in our land. Because we stay far too consumed with ourselves and our own personal problems and difficulties. But if we slow down and back up and consider the promises that God has made, when we compare them with what we see all around us, the only thing for us to do is to cry out to Him, to heed the prophet's words to give him no rest. We must band together and bombard heaven with bold pleadings, bombarding God until answers come. Grabbing a hold of him like Jacob, saying, I will not let you go. We have no choice but to return to the Scriptures, to get a vision of the church and God's plans for her. We have no choice but to see and feel the stark contrast between His great promises and the abysmal state of affairs in which we live. We must, friends, we must become the Lord's reminders. You who remind the Lord, chapter 62, verse 6, take no rest for yourselves. And we must give Him no rest until He establishes His glory among us. We must not stop short of the church becoming a praise and a glory again until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning, until the nations see your righteousness and all kings your glory. So God has promised His people glorious things, but the present situation does not match the promises. And the prophet has determined to pray, which is the transition then into chapter 63. The prophet is coming for prayer. The problem has been pointed out. The call to prayer has been prescribed. And just as Isaiah begins to pray, the Lord interrupts, intervenes. He knows our propensity to discouragement. Aren't you prone to being discouraged? And really, the first six verses of chapter 3 appear to be out of place. If you noticed when we read, it's a bit of an odd section, and as we're reading through these three chapters as we began our time. And many scholars suggest that this portion doesn't even fit here, because actually picking up from verse 12 of 62 in verse 7 of chapter 63 reads rather smoothly. But it's not an out-of-place interjection at all. In fact, this kind of action is quite characteristic of God with regard to His people. He sees the desperate condition of His people. He knows their weaknesses, and He intervenes to spur on their praying. The interruption here, He interrupts Isaiah with a vision to encourage him. To encourage them, to encourage us. This vision is really a glimpse of the ultimate, a drawing back and getting a bird's eye view of what's taking place. And really, chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, might be the greatest possible encouragement to seeking the face of God. Let's consider it together. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This is the vision that Isaiah sees here. Someone's coming from Bozrah, the capital of Edom. It's someone who's marvelous to behold. Someone who's wearing garments that are stained with blood. Someone who's coming from a skirmish. There's been a fight. It's no small encounter. It was a bloody battle. And it's also someone who is an obvious victor. John the Apostle saw this as well when he saw the heavens open in Revelation 19. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. John continues, He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what Isaiah sees. He sees Christ marching back, having done battle in the field, crushing the enemies on behalf of His people. His coming from Edom, from Bozrah, these are the enemies of God. They represent all who are in opposition to Him and His. Coming from the line of Esau, who valued stuff, like stew even, over his own birthright. And time and again throughout the Scriptures, the Edomites are the enemies of God's people. And if you're here this morning and you oppose Christ, you are a spiritual Edomite at war with Him, and you too will be crushed under His almighty hand if you do not respond in repentance and faith toward Jesus Christ. From the beginning of time until today, Edom has made unceasing attempts to defeat Christ and His church. So often the church has been in a place where her enemies were gaining strength and her power seemed to be waning. And we respond in those times of desperation and discouragement, asking questions like, is it really worth it? Can we really go on? Is there any use? And then, similar to this, a vision anew, afresh, comes from God. And though the position is desperate and the circumstances dire and the need immense, the foes seemingly insurmountable all around, we realize again, afresh, there is hope. There's hope. It's not here. It's not with our plans. It's not in our schemes. But there, cresting the mountains in the distance, who is this who comes from Edom? We must look to Him. No longer looking around at all the circumstances around us, but lifting our heads and fixing our gaze on Him, Christ who sits in the heavens, not to political policies or even mere biblical principles, not to materialism or denominationalism, not to strategies or well-structured methods, but Him, this One who is majestic in His apparel, marching in the greatness of His strength, who speaks in righteousness, who is mighty to save. The prophet calls the people of God to come. Come, gaze at His great glory. Gaze at His wonderful majesty, His greatness, His strength. The prophet says, your deliverer has conquered your enemies. I mean, look at us. Attacked by the Edomites of our day, struggling at times to keep going, resorting to this new method or that clever gimmick. Everything seems to be against us. Desolate and forsaken may sum us up well, but we're not left to ourselves. We're not alone in this battle. He is in our camp. Christ is our captain. He is our anchor, our forerunner who sits within the veil, who is drawing us there continuously with eternal cords of kindness. He's not only our only hope, He's the best hope. He's the One who is coming in majestic greatness, who is speaking in righteousness. And so the prophet asked the question, seeing Him coming, why is your apparel red? Verse 2. Why are your garments like one who's been treading in the winepress? The answer from God, verse 3, vengeance, wrath, fury, anger. There is comfort for God's people in His anger towards His enemies. There must be, and here's why. Because He's righteous. And He came to vindicate His righteousness and His glory and His honor. He came to save us, yes, but not just to save us. In saving us, He's defending the honor of His own name. He is reestablishing His glory throughout all the earth, restoring among us as His people what sin has ruined in us and among us. God, as a result of what sin has done, is furious with evil and sin. His anger is roused against His enemies. He's consumed by zeal for the people of God. There's nothing more comforting for us. We know something of the strength and fury of Edom among us. We feel it and see it and sense it all around. What can we do? We can look beyond, over and around the temporal, and we see Him marching majestically, victoriously, coming from the battle with evidence of His blood-spattered clothes, verifying His triumph, triumphing over all His enemies, all our enemies, as His people. A triumph that He Himself wrought alone. Look at the way that He says it. I have trodden the winepress alone. No man with me, no one to help, no one to uphold by my own arm. Jesus Christ has brought about our salvation alone. Redemption is entirely and exclusively His work. No one has a share in it. All that has been done, He has done it alone. Behold, an hour is coming, He told His disciples, and it has already come, for you to be scattered, and each to go to his own home, and to leave me alone. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He left Peter and James and John and went further in alone. They slept. He was alone in His agony. The cup, He drank it to the dregs. Alone. The disciples forsook Him and fled. He was left to die. Alone. On the cross, He took upon His shoulders the sin of the world. Alone. Christ did it alone. Do not think about bringing your threadbare and filthy rags of righteousness to Him. He trod the winepress alone. He conquered sin, death, and the grave alone. The Edomites banded together and came at Him with all their might that day on Calvary, but He smashed them to pieces, laying them to open shame, so that we can now respond, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? This is what we need today, these clearer views of Christ, the majestic, glorious, victorious Christ. The church seems to be waning in power, sinking in significance, dying off, we might say. But we must lift our eyes and see Him. Then His enemies will scatter. Then His church will be revived. This is the vision that's provided to the prophet prior to his prayer. And then he begins praying in verse 7. They've been sacked and they're in captivity. God's made promises, but the reality of their position doesn't match the promises of God's word. So they respond in prayer. And Isaiah realizes the desperate condition, recalls the promises of God, and now has received this triumphant vision of Christ. And this is how he responds. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, all that the Lord has granted to us, the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. No matter how dark, no matter how grim, no matter how miserable the situation may seem, Isaiah's word to us is, God is good. No matter how desperate, no matter how dreadful, no matter how hopeless the circumstance, he is good. Isaiah said he is full of loving kindnesses, full of compassion, full of mercy, full of goodness. He begins his praying with the character of God, and he moves on, not just acknowledging who God is, but noting what he's done. They are my people. I became their Savior. This is what Isaiah is doing. He's looking back at God's previous dealings with his people. We should take advantage of this. We're not first-generation humans, first-generation Christians, or the first-generation church. And the situation that we find ourselves in is not some hypothetical situation. It's actual history. The Scriptures make this clear. The situations that we're reading about here in the days of Isaiah, it's not a hypothetical situation. It's historical. It's actual. They're not merely teachings, but actual history that we can learn from. It's an invaluable collection of God's dealings with His people, the church. When the apostle writes to the church at Corinth, he says this, these things happened as examples for us. These things happened as an example. They were written for our instruction. May God help us to learn from them. In verse 11, the theme is picked up of continuing to look back and consider God's prior dealings with His people. In the midst of their adversity, verse 9 is noted, He was no adversary towards them. He was for them, not against them. the angel of his presence. He saved them, he redeemed them, he lifted them up, he carried them. The past kindnesses of God towards his people are remarkable. Yet, again, feel the tension here. Yet God's people in Isaiah's day were a conquered people. The city had been destroyed. Their lives were in ruin. And they had been taken captive by their enemies. So Isaiah's approach is this. Remember him. Remember the one who is victorious and majestic, who has conquered all his enemies as well as yours. Remember this one who lifted up his own and carried them all the days of old through the wilderness, in the desert, across the sea. This is what Isaiah is encouraging his people to acknowledge. And the response is, oh, the abundance of his loving kindness. It's not only then we see evidence of this in other places. Think about the early church in the book of Acts. So few of them. So despised by others. The whole world against them. The Jews, the Gentiles, the religious leaders, the civil leaders. Yet God blessed them. The angel of his presence, his Holy Spirit, saved them, led them, redeemed them, lifted them up and carried them. This small, helpless, seemingly defenseless group end up triumphing and prevailing and conquering. But think about the situation between John chapter 21 and Acts chapter 2. In John 21, Jesus has died, been resurrected, not yet ascended. During those days, he had appeared to them, Peter and others, and Peter responds in this way in John chapter 21, I'm going fishing. Luke chapter 5 tells us that's what Luke was rescued from. He left everything, Luke 5:11, to follow Jesus. And now John 21, after 3 years with Jesus, seeing him on the cross, denying him 3 times, seeing the prophecy come true, seeing him more than once after the resurrection, still he responds, I'm going fishing. The situation was grim, no hope on the horizon, until the Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. It's exciting to see these remarkable instances of God's merciful leading and loving redemption, how he lifts his people, how he carries them. But it's also disheartening also to see how it doesn't seem to last. Even with the story here, it doesn't seem to last. Time and again, we see the people of God being disciplined for stiff-necked rebellion. It's like stiff-necked rebellion is a default mode for the people of God. What happens? What happens that results in the people of God no longer being carried along? Verse 10 of chapter 63 explains. But they rebelled and grieved his spirit. They rebelled. Not God dropped them. Not God changed his mind. They reneged. They dropped the ball. They failed to keep the covenant. They grieved his Holy Spirit. They rejected him and his law. And we, friend, are in danger of doing the same. They turned their backs on him. They took up false gods and idols were fashioned. Therefore, the second half of verse 10, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Israel's defeats were never the result of their enemies' strength or power, but always because of their own rebellion, their grieving of their God. The might of the enemy never mattered if God was on their side. Is it not the same for us? Is it not true that if God is for us, who could be against us? Romans 8:31. But if that is true, and it is, then is it not also true that if God is against us, it doesn't matter who or what is for us? What a devastating statement. He turned and became their enemy. Our problem as churches today is not the power of our enemies or their clever tactics. Our problem as churches today is not the media and their biased agenda. Our problem as churches today is not political pundits. Our problem as churches today is not the success of the prosperity gospel, easy believism, the seeker-sensitive movement, or the purpose-driven life. Our problem today is that we are far too tempted to act as Israel of old. We are tempted to turn from God and His Word. We are tempted to turn to other gods. We are tempted to rely on our own ideas and notions. And when we do, God will turn Himself to become our enemy and He will fight against us. Can you think of another reason for the atrocious situation of the professing church across the world? Where can we place the blame for the desolate circumstances that are spread so abroad throughout our country? Consider with me the absurdity of assuming that the apparent impotence of the church today is because her enemies are so numerous, so vast, so strong, so clever, so heartless, so progressive. You could go on and on. How absurd is it to say that we are struggling because of them? That's the same as saying that our God is too small, too weak, too incapable, too unconcerned, too vulnerable. It's absurd. The condition of churches today is not a result of God being too small. The condition of churches today is not a result of the world being too strong. Verse 10 describes our problem precisely. Rebellion against Him, grieving His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He has turned against us. But we don't believe this, do we? It's difficult for us to believe it. I mean, surely we can blame the current condition on someone else. Something else. Anyone, anything but our own disobedience. Anyone, anything but our own rebellion. Anyone, anything but our own idolatry. He has turned to become the enemy. And not only is He fighting against those who claim to be Christian, He's winning. Deuteronomy 11, 28, if you turn away from Me and follow other gods, I will curse you. Amos 8, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. Now, it isn't that we don't perceive the problem. It's that we're often confused to one degree or another about the solution. The prophet Isaiah knew the solution. And the solution is revealed in verses 11 through 14. Where is He? God. He is who we need. Where is this all-powerful God? Where is the God of this glorious deliverance of days gone by, of guidance who leads and teaches and carries His people? Where is He? Isaiah asks. We know He hasn't changed. Where then is He? He parted the Red Sea. Where is He now? He divided the Jordan. Where is He? He led His people with a pillar of fire and cloud. Where is He? He provided manna from heaven and water from a rock. Where is He now? This God who scattered all His foes of old, where is He? Who gave His children rest on all sides, where is He? Who made a glorious name for Himself, where is this God? Oh, look down from heaven, verse 15 says. Look down from your holy and glorious habitation. Isaiah is aware of who He is, the holiness that characterizes Him, the glory that surrounds Him. And then he continues with the peppering of questions. Not just where is He, but where are your zeal? Where are your mighty deeds? He goes on in verse 16 and pleads the covenant. You're our Father, not Abraham or Israel, but You alone, O God, are our only hope. You are our Redeemer. Why, God? Why do You lead us astray and harden us? Return, please. Don't stay distant any longer. Come near. Your sanctuary, Your people is trodden down. Your people are just like the world. We begin focusing on verse 19 of 63. We've become like those over whom You've never ruled, like those who were not called by Your name. God, do not let this be a reality any longer. If we continue reading in chapter 64, oh, that You would rend the heavens and come down. It's as if Isaiah feels, no, God, don't just look down, but come down. Just glancing at us will not do. Will You rend the heavens and come down? Look among us, yes. But may the pity and compassion and the realization of the need and our cries for help respond in You raining down righteousness from on high. God, will You draw near, reveal the glory of Your Son, magnify the majesty of our Lord. God, will you show us Christ? May God, by His grace, help us to believe the promises of His Word, to sense the real tension between what He says He will do for His people and what we are experiencing. And may that drive us to His throne, begging Him to hear and answer, to make His promises yes and amen in our midst in Christ, in order that we might be the people that He's called us to be, so that we would not be desolate and forsaken, so that we would not become like those over whom He has never ruled, like those who were not called by His name. He is our only hope. Him drawing near in the person and power of His Spirit, applying the remarkable, infinite benefits that Jesus Christ has purchased for us to our souls individually and collectively, is our only hope. May He make it so among us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your Word, that You have preserved it for us, that we might know You, that we might know Your will for us. God, we thank You for the glorious promises that You've provided for us in the Scriptures. We thank You for the work that You've done in Your people in days gone by. We thank You for the work that You've done in us as Your people in our day. And God, how we pray for more. We thank You for the mercy drops round us that have fallen. But oh, we plead for the showers. Will You drench us with Your grace? Rain down righteousness from on high. God, look down in pity and come down in power, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.